Amen. Good singing this morning. And I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 9 once again. Romans chapter 9. And it is with kind of mixed, kind of a tension in my spirit, I guess, that I approach this text with you and share these words with you this morning. And the tension arises really out of the desire, I think, to want to share that which is good to the use of edifying to the people of God, and also to remain true to what God has spoken and recorded for us, knowing that at times we do choose, you know, we have the whole of Scripture to preach. And so in one sense, we choose what passages we're going to speak on. And so I was mindful that several preachers, as they go through Romans, kind of sometimes jump from chapter 8 to chapter 12. And I'm not entirely sure why. I feel part of it might be simply the depth of the doctrine and the questions that arise in 9, 10, and 11, and perhaps not seeing the real need to address those things in a Sunday worship service. And yet also, I've resigned myself to the fact that I don't know what is best for you people here on a Sunday. And I resign myself to the Word of God. And so I preach my way through the Scriptures, and there may be passages that I would say, I'm not sure how this is really going to be helpful and beneficial to the people of God on a Sunday morning, and yet it is what God has spoken, and so I trust Him, and I trust His Word. So we approach these verses this morning with a sense of sobriety, and for that very reason, we read Revelation chapter 16, and realize that the Word of God isn't all bubblegum truth, pleasant to the ears. Some of it is very difficult, very challenging, and very troubling to us. And yet, once we come to terms with these troubling, true realities, we find an even vaster supply of the grace of God and the goodness of God and the love of God, having looked at this side and looked at this truth of God. And so we are speaking today of vessels of wrath, and that is a term drawn from these verses, 22 to 24. And if you have the outline in the bulletin, you have that before you. The text is printed at the bottom of the page, verses 22 to 24. And this is in a section that is posing what I called last week a dangerous question, which is the question of why God? Why? And that is verse 19. You will say to me then, why? Why does he still find fault? And so the question regarding the ways of God and kind of demanding an explanation out of God. God, why do you operate this way? And if you do so, how can you really punish anyone? If all the people are functioning according to what you have determined for them, well then how on earth can you punish them? And that's a really an appropriate response, reasonably, to what Paul has shared in the verses previous. So I'm speaking of verses 1 to 18. And yet we find that it's a dangerous question. It's dangerous to demand really an answer or an explanation from God. It forgets a couple of things when we do that, when we approach God and say, God, you're being unreasonable, and I demand that you answer according to my question regarding your ways. It's dangerous because it assumes things that we ought not to assume. And so where we start with a question, which is very natural, why? How can God do this? Where we have to start is where we started last week in verse 20. When we ask the question, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it, or doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So he says, we look at a potter making vessels, and we say he's perfectly within his rights to make one and for one thing and another for another thing, and that's his right. He's the potter. And Paul says, well, what of God? What if God chooses as a potter to make one this way and another that way? Doesn't he have that right? Isn't that the right that God has? And how could we question the potter? How could we question his rights? And so it's a starting point when we're evaluating the ways of God to remember that he is creator. We are created. We are creatures. And there are things that we have to submit to by virtue of what we are. In other words, God does not answer to us. And so we submit ourselves to him. We submit ourselves to his truth. And then we're able to go on and evaluate his ways and process the truths presented to us. So if we're going to attempt to process the truth we've considered already here in Romans chapter 9, we have to begin with this humility and this surrender that God is God and I'm not, and that he has his rights that I don't have. And now I can start from there and begin to evaluate what God has done. So verses 19 to 21 kind of present that question and then present the fact that God is God and he has those rights. Now we can move into verse 22 and begin to consider and evaluate this work of God. Verse 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And how marvelous is the grace of God. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing on it as we consider these verses this morning. Lord, may your truth be heard, and may your mercy and your grace in Jesus Christ be magnified. And Lord, in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, we look at this text here starting in verse 22, and it's an interesting construction, really, in the grammar. He begins, what if God? And as the translators look at the language here, they're forced to figure out what's the nature of what he's saying. In other words, it doesn't really say in the Greek, what if God did this? But it's constructed in such a way that it looks like he's kind of hypothesizing. Suppose that God does this. And so Paul is really, to me, he's humbly looking at this issue that's very perplexing to us, that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, that God chose Jacob, not Esau, and God chose Moses, and he rejected Pharaoh. And this issue that he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills, and humbly saying, is there any way we can possibly make sense out of this? And suppose this, and so he's saying, knowing that God is free to do whatever he does, is there any other way of looking at this besides challenging God for being cruel? And he says, I believe there is. Suppose this. Consider this. In fact, we'll find this is a very, very appropriate, very true answer to that question, even though it doesn't entirely satisfy all of our questions regarding the sovereign selection of God and his ways among men. Not fully answered, but never was intended to. Simply to say, suppose this, consider it this way. Now, if this is such a difficult difficult doctrine, as we get into it, again, why is it really important? And I had to challenge myself with that. Am I sharing this because I believe it's important? And the answer is, well, yes, I believe it's important because it's here. It's in the Word of God, making it important. And because I think we have to face it, or we find ourselves drifting into two great errors that are often invading the Christian church. And the first is the worship of a God who is not the God of the Bible. And I find that happening so very often when I know people that call themselves Christians and they know the truth of the gospel, but then they speak of God and they speak of his ways that are contrary to the Word of God. And I think, how can we do that? For instance, the statement that, doesn't God want me to be happy? I don't know if you've ever known someone that has that. Doesn't God want me to be happy? And how on earth would God deny me something that seems to make me happy when you yourself can look at it and say, I see from God's word, I don't think this is going to make you happy. And it isn't the desire of God that you do this thing. Well, it has to be because I know that this would make me happy. And it's a false view of God, that God exists to make me happy. Or you fall into the danger I see a lot of universalism, that this truth, it doesn't make sense. It is difficult. In fact, there really are no vessels of wrath, that everybody ends up somehow in glory. That would have to be the case because God is a God of love and God is a God of grace. So how could that God send anyone to hell for all eternity? Doesn't make sense. So we end up universalists, where everybody ends up in heaven somehow. And both of those are errors, right? They're not true. That's false. And so this is important because it develops an accurate picture of who God is. And I think it's pertinent because it helps us better appreciate our position as vessels of mercy and vessels of grace before God. So we want to talk about God's will regarding vessels of wrath. And next time we'll speak also of God's will regarding vessels of mercy. So focusing on the issue of God's wrath, we want to speak first of all of the reality of it, the reality of God's wrath. The reality of his wrath. First, we recall that our God is a God of great wrath. The God that you love, the God that you worship, the God that you serve, the God that provides great comfort for you each day is a God of immense wrath. I think we're tempted to forget that because he is so good and he is so gracious to us. We can't imagine at the very same time he's a God of infinite wrath. But he is, and it's been declared to us. And we know a few things about his wrath from his word. First of all, his wrath is consistent with his nature. In other words, to say that God is a God of wrath is not to say he's not a God of love. He's not a God of mercy. He's not a God of grace. To say that he's a God of wrath is not to violate any of those things. It's consistent with who he is. And there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Many speak of God in that way, that I don't really like the God of the Old Testament. I like him better in the New. And they aren't two different gods. It's the very same God in the Old and the New Testament. They think God of wrath is a bad God. God of love is a good God, so I'll prefer the God of the New Testament. But his wrath isn't inconsistent with his love and his grace. So, first of all, it doesn't violate his other attributes. It doesn't violate his love and his kindness and his grace. And I know it's difficult for us, but perhaps we can imagine it in the realm of human justice. If you knew that there was this violent criminal who had done all these terrible things and was guilty, according to the law, deserving of punishment, deserving even of death, and the judge said, well, I'm a judge that loves and a judge that's gracious and merciful, so I'm going to let him go. Really, he would be putting the rest of society in jeopardy, wouldn't he? Because of this criminal that he's just going to let go out, let's say it's a mass murderer, a killer. Well, I'm going to be loving and gracious, so I'm just going to let him go and live in some neighborhood with all the... That would be inconceivable to us. It's not a matter of love and of being gracious. If you're going to be loving and gracious, be loving and gracious to the people you're protecting from him, right? And so it isn't inconsistent when a judge just determines that which is just and hands over to a criminal justice. So it doesn't violate God's love and his kindness when God is also a God of wrath. In fact, secondly, it seems to be a function of his holiness in the presence of sin. That's kind of how I look, or the lens through which I see the wrath of God. If God is God and God is holy and there is sin, well then how must God respond in the presence of sin? Is he just going to accept it? Is he going to accommodate it? Is he going to overlook it? No, he's going to erase it, isn't he? He's going to deal with it because he's a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. So his wrath is a function of his holiness in the presence of sin. And do you suppose if there were no sin, there would be any wrath? There wouldn't be any occasion for wrath, would there? Because there would be no sin. So his wrath is the function of his holiness in the presence of sin. It's consistent with his nature to say that God is a God of wrath. Is not to say God is is not a God of love. Secondly, his wrath is determined. Determined. What I mean by that is it's not a fit of rage. It's not out of control. When we say that God is a God of wrath, we're not picturing this storming, angry God that's just wanting to pummel people, right? That's not the wrath of God. His wrath is determined, meaning it's fully under control, and he will reveal to us and say, I'm about to pour out my wrath. In other words, he's functioning with wrath entirely differently than we would, right? Sometimes when we've had enough, we just can't help it, right? We kind of explode. God doesn't explode. He's not violent. He doesn't fly off into a fit of rage. His wrath is determined. His wrath is under control. And that means, it's very important to us, he can warn us, can he? He can tell you, I'm about to do this. I'm about to pour out my wrath. I'm not going to until I've determined. But when I've determined, I'm going to pour it out. His wrath is determined, and he can warn us. And thirdly, that's important because his wrath is demonstrated. His wrath is demonstrated. And what I hope to point out by that is we see that wrath and its demonstration are two different things. God is a God of wrath. And I think that the thing that makes that difficult for us to process is that it isn't always demonstrated to us. It isn't always revealed to us. And that's pointed out in this text by the fact that he is enduring. He is, with much patience, putting up with evil rather than destroying people in his wrath. It's demonstrated. And if he never demonstrated it, really, we wouldn't have any concern about it, would we? If he never was going to demonstrate his wrath, he says, yes, I'm a God of wrath, but I will never, ever show it to you, we wouldn't have any concern about it. So it's really not so much the wrath that terrifies, but it's the demonstration or the revealing of this wrath that ought to terrify. And it has been demonstrated, it has been revealed at points in history. Probably the greatest, the primary one is the Great Flood, the universal flood itself, which God clearly demonstrated his wrath upon sin. We have famine, we have earthquakes, with Jesus himself described as the beginning of birth pains. This is just a taste of the wrath of God that's coming. So his wrath is demonstrated. God is a God of wrath. That's how we can really know him as a God of mercy. I mean, what would mercy be without wrath? So the reality of God's wrath. Secondly, I want to look at this demonstration, or what I'm calling the revelation of God's wrath. The revelation of God's wrath. Revelation is basically a word that means we make something visible that was hidden to us. So God's wrath, again, is something that he has. He is a God of wrath, but it isn't always made known or made visible. But it will be, and it has been, revealed or demonstrated to us. And I want to say a few things about this. And this is probably one of the most troubling things in this text. Is when it says in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known? Not only is God a God of wrath, but according to verse 22, God is ready and God wants to make that wrath known. He wants it to be seen. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. In fact, literally, we could translate that in verse 22. What if God, being one who is wanting to demonstrate his wrath? So God, being a God of wrath, wants us to know and to see that that's true of him. And that we have to come to terms with as well. It doesn't say that God isn't willing to demonstrate his wrath or doesn't want to make his wrath known. It says that he is willing. And literally, it's the word wanting, desiring, being one who desires to demonstrate his own wrath. Hard for us to even imagine, isn't it? That this God who loves and this God who is so gracious is also a God who is ready to make his wrath known, wanting to show it to us and to the world of sinners. Often we have this view of God as being a conflicted God. That God is the one who loves to show grace and loves to show mercy and just kind of cringes when he has to be just and he has to demonstrate wrath. But Paul reminds us here, wait a second. God wants to demonstrate his own wrath. He wants that to be completed, to be finished. It isn't really like I thought in terms of squishing a spider, you know. I don't like spiders, especially when they're in my house. But I don't like squishing them either. I don't like killing them. For one thing, I just don't like spiders. And sometimes you go to kill a spider and, you know, you get kind of ready to get it. And you're afraid it's going to notice you first and then just take off or drop or do something. And so you hit it like that, you know. And then you turn to look at the napkin that you squashed it with or something and it's not there, right? And then you're kind of, you know, wandering all around, wondering where it went. And so we know that that spider has to be dealt with, right? But we don't want to have to deal with it. And we sort of look at God being that way regarding his wrath. I guess I have to do this, but I really don't want to. But the writer here says, no, wait a second. What if God, being a God who is ready to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, and that's an accurate view of God. We ought to be amazed today that he isn't. Right? That it's not. That the world isn't being consumed in his wrath. Because he wants to demonstrate that. He wants to make that known. In fact, there won't be any end to sin until he does that very thing. So an amazing truth that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. And says it right here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. The second staggering truth here. First, that God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. Secondly, that there are vessels of wrath prepared for this. There are vessels of wrath prepared for the demonstration of God's wrath. In other words, the potter, Paul says in his example, the potter has two different kinds of vessels here, right? He has a vessel, it says in the previous verse, a vessel of honorable use and one of ordinary, common, or dishonorable use. He has one vessel that's a vessel of mercy, and he's going to display the riches of his glory upon it. And he has another vessel of wrath, prepared for destruction. There are vessels of wrath prepared for the demonstration of God's wrath. And first of all, these are sinful souls destined for destruction. And I don't want to speak of the nature of the destruction this morning. We don't have time to get into all of that, but the word that's used here is destruction, so I'll use that word. There are sinful souls destined for destruction. And literally, it's vessels of wrath having already been fitted. In other words, having been prepared or having been made ready for destruction. In other words, the destruction is inevitable. They're without God and without hope in this world. It was a description of us before we came to faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 36. He said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. It's like the wrath of God is presently abiding upon him. And so there's the wrath of God. And what's the tension? Well, the wrath hasn't yet been revealed, hasn't been demonstrated, but it's there, and the wrath of God abides upon him. So they're prepared. They're destined for destruction. Reminded me of Hophni and Phinehas. We had our story this past week in our kids' club of Samuel, and Eli's two sons were Hophni and Phinehas, and very corrupt priests in the eyes of God, and there was an interesting statement made in the story about Hophni and Phinehas that had never really caught my attention, and perhaps this passage in Romans highlighted this verse to me. But 1 Samuel 2, verse 25, Eli is counseling his sons, and he says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? And then it says this about the response of his two sons. It says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. And I thought, wow, I'd never noticed that before. Why wouldn't they listen to Eli? Why wouldn't they repent? Why wouldn't they do that? Because it was the Lord's determination. It was the Lord's desire to put them to death. It wasn't His plan to extend mercy and grace to them and to rescue them from judgment. He desired to pour out His wrath upon them. And it's a kind of truth that I can't really process. But I look at that and I face it. And ultimately, we're going to see the right response is, praise God that there are vessels of mercy. What if every person was a vessel of wrath? So what prepares one? It says these are vessels of wrath prepared for how are they prepared for destruction? And I think there's an active sense and a passive sense. Secondly, so these are sinful souls destined for destruction. Secondly, these are prepared by their sin. What makes a vessel fit for destruction? You know, in the eyes of God, if God is going to be one who shows mercy and God is one who destroys, what is it that makes a vessel fit for destruction? And the answer is that word we use, it's sin. It's sin that makes a vessel prepared for destruction. In other words, the vessel is corrupt. It's corrupt with sin, and so it's prepared or it's fit for destruction, useless to God. So they're prepared by their own sin. And in that sense, sinners have prepared themselves for destruction. We prepared ourselves in the Garden of Eden, didn't we? That's where the vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction, when all of humanity fell into sin. So they're prepared by their sin, but also, number three, these are prepared by God's determination. Because the fact remains, or the question remains, could not God make these vessels of mercy? Couldn't He have done that for Pharaoh? Couldn't He have done that for Hophni and Phinehas? And so they're prepared by their sin, but they're prepared by the determination of God. We see it in Pharaoh. We see it in Hophni and Phinehas. We see it in the days of Noah. How many vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction in the days of Noah? And probably a countless number of souls. The whole planet, except for Noah, his sons and his sons' wives, Noah's wife. There are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And thirdly, there is a day prepared for this demonstration. There is a day prepared for this demonstration. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He pictures the stubborn, unrepentant sinner and says, stubborn, unrepentant sinner, don't you know what you're doing? This wrath of God is being stored up and it's accumulating upon you. And every moment that you live and every sin that you commit is storing up more and more of this wrath for the day of the revelation of God's wrath upon you. There is a day coming when all of that stored up wrath will be released. And God is ready and God is willing for that day to come. Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. I'll start at verse 14, describes that day. It says, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The great day of their wrath, that which God has determined and that which God is ready to pour out, and that which God is willing to demonstrate, they finally see, here it is. His wrath has come. The day of His wrath has arrived. And so God reveals His wrath, and He will finally, fully reveal His wrath shortly upon this world. We have to look at that, don't we? We have to see that. Because only then will the next part of this thought become so marvelous to us. Is God a God of wrath? Is He willing to demonstrate His wrath upon vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And the answer is yes. But what's He doing? What's He doing right now? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So the better question, friends, isn't why would God do this? The question is, why hasn't God done this? Why hasn't He demonstrated His wrath? It's what He wants to do. Why wouldn't God do something that God wants to do? It's because He's doing something else right now, isn't He? He's doing another thing. At the very same time, He's ready to pour out His wrath. He's restraining it. He's restraining His own wrath. So we want to consider finally the restraint of His wrath, and that will lead us into next week. And hopefully a more palatable truth, which is the vessels of mercy prepared for glory. The restraint of God's wrath. What's God doing? Willing to demonstrate His wrath upon the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He's enduring. Enduring with much patience. He's tolerating. He's putting up with. That's literally what it's saying here. He's ready to demonstrate His wrath upon the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but He's putting up with them. He's tolerating them. He's kind of putting up with it. Now, as I consider that, that's really a quality of God's nature that we have a hard time relating to, don't we? When you imagine the necessity of this wrath and the fact that it is stored up in all of its immensity, the fact that He can do this, that He can restrain Himself, is hard for us to relate to. But God is doing that every single moment of every day. He's holding back. He's putting up with. Why on earth would He do that? Why would He continue to tolerate the madness around us? Right? We've had that thought recently. Is there going to be any end to the lunacy around us? You know, and how can God tolerate this every day? Why is He putting up with this? And the writer says, here's the reason. Think of this. So first of all, He is actively restraining His wrath. The full weight of God's wrath is like the gathering clouds, right? And the clouds have gathered, and it's like that moment in the storm where it gets darker and darker and darker, and you think, how could it possibly get any darker without something happening? And the full weight of God's wrath is like the gathering clouds that are all above us, and they're ready at any moment to just unleash their full fury. But He's holding back. At any moment, He could pour it out, but He's actively holding back His own wrath. Because secondly, He's patiently enduring the vessels of wrath. And with God, this word that He is enduring with much patience, it's a quantitative word, a lot of it, many, 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 much patience. I don't know if many refers to the days of patience, the opportunities for patience that we provide for Him. When we're sinning and we're doing all these things and providing God that moment where He can be long-suffering and patient with us, there's an immense supply of patience with God regarding these vessels of wrath. In fact, it's that very patience of God that prompts many to deny the fact that He is a God of wrath, isn't it? They say, well, God is so patient, and they speak of God's wrath, but come on, things go on as they always have. And we're told that the very patience of God prompts some to neglect or reject the fact that there is any wrath. But He's actively restraining His wrath and He's patiently enduring the vessels of wrath. Why? Verse 23. He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Do you see how it's almost impossible to see the glory of that statement without first seeing the wrath and the vessels of destruction? The vessels of wrath. And we see that, and now we're told, why on earth Wouldn't God simply destroy all these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why wouldn't he just get it over with already? Well, he didn't because he wants to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now, obviously, this will be applied to why didn't God just do away with unbelieving Israel? That's how it's going to be applied in this, but I think we can apply it to ourselves as well. Why isn't God simply doing away with the vessels of wrath? And it's this very reason, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So he's doing this for the vessels of his mercy. And I don't like how I even wrote that. I would rather say he's doing it to make something known through them. Not necessarily doing it for the vessels themselves, but as the potter making the vessel of mercy, he's doing it to make something known. The riches of his glory demonstrated through these vessels of mercy. And so I just close with the question, has he made known the riches of his glory to you? Has he made known the riches of his glory to you? Are you a vessel of mercy? I think once we surrender to the rights and the power of God, we are in a better position to evaluate the ways of God, which is what we've sought to do here. And rather than cruelty and coldness on the part of God, we are able then to see tremendous patience and endurance on the part of God. And I think we have to be reminded as well, but that both the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction and the vessel of mercy prepared for glory come from the same clay, don't they? In fact, verse 21 says, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? I think we have to be reminded when we look at the fact that there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but there are vessels of mercy prepared for glory, that we ought never to have an ounce of pride in our hearts regarding the fact that we are vessels of mercy, for we know that we are from the same clay. In fact, we would look at ourselves as no different than a vessel of wrath, except the fact that we're not prepared for destruction. We've been bought by the grace of God. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God no longer abides upon us. But we're made of the same stuff, aren't we? And so how amazing of God to take us and make us vessels of mercy in whom he wants to show the riches of his glory. And although he desires to demonstrate his wrath, praise God, he desires to demonstrate his mercy as well. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, there are things about your ways and your judgments that stretch, Lord, and go beyond the limits of human comprehension and reason. And there are points, Lord, at which we're tempted to turn our heads away, because we can't imagine that the God that we have become so comfortable with, and the God who is so full of joy and peace and patience and long-suffering, could be this very same God willing to demonstrate his wrath on vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. But Lord, may it make us mindful that such were some of us. And Lord, may we be mindful of the fact that you, in great mercy and immense love, Lord, revealed that very mercy and grace to us. And may we be ready, Lord, to always point others to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has shown us both the wrath of God and the mercy of God. And we thank you, God, that we have that privilege. And Lord, we just confess this to you, thanking you, Lord, for your truth and for your grace. In Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.